Now let me call your attention to Romans chapter 1. If you found that, why don't you stand? We'll read together God's Word. Romans chapter 1, we're going to read verse 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Let's begin reading verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that's the gospel, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Join me as we pray. Father, thank you for the beautiful testimony, example of baptism this morning that reminds us that you take us from death to life. God, thank you for that. Thank you for the testimony of couples going, leaving everything to go plant a church in a place that doesn't have the gospel. Thank you for the testimony of a church that's faithful. Father, I pray that you would use this passage to open eyes that have been blind and unstopped ears that have been deaf to the gospel. So be honored here now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You may have noticed that the title of the message was The Crown Jewel. The Crown Jewel. If the Bible is the most important book in the world, and if the book of Romans is the most important book inside the Bible, then what we've come upon in verse 16 and 17 is the crown jewel of the Bible. The crown jewel of the Bible, and I would suggest it is the only hope for our world and the only hope for mankind. Here we find in these two verses, here we find in this statement, the thesis for the whole book of Romans. And I would press on that a little bit. It's not just the thesis of the book of Romans, verses 16 and 17. I would say that these two verses, you might could say it is the whole point of God's revealed truth in the Bible, pointing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the centerpiece. You ought to circle that. Even those of you that don't like to write in your Bible, I would write here. These two verses are the centerpiece. In fact, if you're going to memorize something, you're going to memorize a couple of verses in the Bible. This one passage right here, if you can memorize just one passage, this one passage for your whole life will help remind you and help you understand how God works in the gospel. Now, this is important. It's important for us on the front end, as I start this sermon, of that we are using the same dictionary. That we are pulling our words from the same glossary. That when we talk about the gospel, it is important that we all have an understanding of what the gospel is, because there are a whole lot of different definitions as to what the gospel is out there. And so just on the front end of this message, I want to explain to you what I mean when I say gospel. Here's what I mean. We believe that the Bible has revealed God as a holy creator. Holy in that He is without sin. Creator in that He has created everything and everyone, including all of us here. Created human beings in His image. Created you in His image, but that image has been disfigured. That happened with Adam and Eve. You can read it in Genesis chapter 3. We call it the fall. Adam and Eve willfully chose to rebel against God, and in so doing, broke the perfect fellowship that they had with God. That sinful nature that showed up in Adam and Eve has now been passed down through the generations to all humanity. Ever since then, Wonder where does sin come from? You got it from your parents and all the way back to Adam and Eve. Ever since then, man has been in a fallen state. Look around the world. It doesn't take much looking to see we live in a sinful world, in a fallen world that continues to fall. So that means we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. We're coming into the world like that, and we're sinners by choice. And since God is just, He's holy and just, and since He is just and sin against God is a cosmic crime, sin must be punished. In order to satisfy justice, we have a sense of justice that comes from God. The holy justice of God, in order for that to be satisfied, sin must be punished. But God is not only just, He is also loving. So the Bible teaches us that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, Jesus. So what did Jesus? Jesus lived perfectly. He lived perfectly in a way that we can't. And then at the end of His perfect earthly life, Jesus went to the cross. He died as a substitute, taking the place of sinners. So that means He took the punishment that was due our sin. Once He did that, Jesus has now satisfied what God's justice demands. God raised Him from the dead. It was a declaration of victory. The resurrection of Jesus is a promise that anyone who believes in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, anyone who believes that, who trusts the gospel, that person will be saved. Gospel. That's what Paul is unwrapping in these two verses. In fact, if we were going to say it, I would say it like this. The gospel. If you want to define it, the gospel is proof that God loves us. The gospel is proof. You wonder, does God love you? What you're going to hear today is telling you, the gospel is proof that God loves us. So let's get into the text and find out exactly what I'm talking about. Here's the first point. Number one, the gospel keeps us humble. Gospel keeps us humble, and we do need humbling from time to time. Sometimes we're prideful. You know what the gospel does? It reminds us that it's not about us. It's about God. We can't do it. He gives it to us in Jesus. The gospel keeps us humble. Do you see what Paul says there? Verse 16, notice how he opens it up. I am not ashamed. See it? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Gospel is what I just talked about. Paul says, I am not ashamed of it. Now, some would say he's making here a statement of confidence, and maybe he is. But it's almost like Paul is saying, I know this is going to rub some people the wrong way. And I know that this is not going to make me popular. You go and follow Paul's life, and you'll see he was not popular. He had rocks thrown at him, thrown in prison, shipwrecked. You can listen to all the stuff he did. Paul is saying, I know I'm not going to be popular. I know that that people will not like it. But I'm absolutely confident that the gospel of Jesus is far superior to any religion or system or philosophy that's ever been known to man. In fact, we would press on this and say that the world doesn't need a better system of education. The world doesn't need more social reform. The world doesn't need new ideas about religion. The world needs the gospel of Jesus. But the true gospel, it will not be loved by everyone. I mean, Paul knew that. Follow his life. Paul knew the people wouldn't love it. In fact, it is so hated sometimes, it's actually hard for you and I to verbalize the gospel. I mean, Paul knew it. I've felt it before. The temptation that I face, and maybe you face it too, the temptation is to be intimidated. Because the gospel is repulsive to an unsaved person. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul says that the gospel is foolishness to people that are perishing. The gospel is unattractive to a worldly person. You know why? Because it feels judgmental. Why does it feel judgmental? Because the gospel warns us. I mean, you keep reading from verse 16 to 17, get to verse 18, and Paul's going to say, look, in the gospel has revealed the wrath of God. That in it, the wrath of God is revealed. But the gospel feels judgmental because it warns us of God's holiness. It warns us of God's justice. The gospel warns us that those without Christ will be punished. The gospel exposes. The light of the gospel, you turn the light on and exposes our sin. The gospel exposes wickedness. There's a word you don't hear much in preaching anymore. Wickedness. The gospel exposes our depravity, our lostness. It reminds us, as what Jonathan Edwards says, it reminds us that we don't bring anything to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. And look, and we're going to, I mean, I'm going to have to preach hard truths. And anytime you preach in the gospel, you preach hard truths. But if you've been following along in Romans chapter 1, this is the danger of expository preaching. This is why people don't like to do it, because you don't get to choose the passage. It's been chosen for you. So it's been a lot of fun here in verse 16 and 17 is the gospel. Man, every preacher ought to preach the gospel. We keep pressing in Romans chapter 1. It's going to take us into some territory, especially when we start dealing with sexuality further on in Romans chapter 1. Look, I wish I had preached this 10 years ago when I thought about doing it when I was 40. It wouldn't be so unpopular. Now, 10 years later, the sexual revolution is moving with such velocity. What I'm going to preach when we get to Romans chapter 1, about 28 and following, when we get there, it will burn the ears of those that don't love the gospel. The gospel is offensive. That's why the prosperity gospel is so popular. When I say the prosperity gospel, what I mean by that is the gospel that tells you that you should be healthy and you should be wealthy and things should go well for you all the time if you trust this gospel. Well, I don't believe that. If I believe that, it wouldn't rain for the last 40 Sundays. Rain on time change Sunday. Come on, seriously? I mean, it's bad enough I've lost an hour and it's going to rain on you. You can't believe the prosperity gospel and think this is the Lord's will, right? Prosperity gospel is so popular is because it's not offensive to the world, because it offers the world exactly what it wants. And most of us can sniff out the prosperity. I mean, you see it, you can sniff it out, you see it on television. Where we run into danger is some of the soft core prosperity gospel that sounds so familiar to what you hear here, but it just never does actually get to the cross of Jesus. And what Paul is reminding us is that we can't back away from the truths of the gospel. Even the hard truths, the off-putting, offensive truths. I just want to encourage you. I just want to encourage you as your pastor and as a brother in Christ to trust the Spirit of God. When people don't understand what you're saying about the gospel, when you are ridiculed, to trust the Spirit of God. In fact, in the coming weeks, I'm going to start asking you to get some person in your mind, just one, get one person in your mind that you can pray for, that you can share the gospel with this year. And we're going to start praying for that. I got to think about who is it going to be for me. Start thinking about who are you going to pray for to share the gospel this year. Because this church, when we walk out of here, that's what we're going to be doing, is sharing the gospel and praying for people. And taking comfort from what the writer of Hebrews has said. Go read the book of Hebrews sometime. It tells us that Jesus is so much better than everything, and to follow Him wherever He takes us. And that writer says in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12, 13, and 14. Listen to what he says. So Jesus suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let's go out to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. It's part of what the gospel does. It keeps us humble. Now I want to ask the question, why? The second point then tells us, why does the gospel do that? I'll give you a second point. Number two. Because the gospel, number two, the gospel keeps us saved. The gospel keeps us saved. You didn't do anything to get saved. It's all by grace. God did it. And if you didn't do anything to get that salvation, I think this verse is a great place for eternal security. You don't do anything to lose it. Notice what the text says, verse 16. Let's go back to it. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. Let's take that little phrase. The power of God for salvation. Let's split it in half and let's look at each half. First, let's look at the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. That word power, it's the Greek word, if you care about these things, the Greek word dunamis, D-U-N. A-M-I-S, if you like to, some of you like to keep score and write those down. Dunamis, it's a Greek word, power. That word dunamis is where we get the word dynamite. Now, that's not to say that it is the explosive power of God. Don't read back from English into Greek. You have to read from Greek to English. But I do think it's safe to say that what we're talking about here is the dynamic, unharnessable power of God to affect salvation. That the gospel is the power of God. That the gospel is the power of God to grip the mind, to stab the conscience, to warm the heart, to save the soul, to sanctify the life. It is the power of God to make a drunk man sober and a crooked man straight. It's the power of God. In fact, I would press even further on that. The gospel is the creative power of God that changes a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It takes me from being a corpse to being a living being. That the gospel is the resurrecting power of God, that it takes a man that is dead in sin, stands him up, and makes him alive in Christ. John MacArthur, I think, is every expositor's sort of North Star. I looked at John MacArthur, there's a whole lot of good things with the Bible. And if you can afford his commentaries, they're actually really expensive. I guess he's making a pretty good living writing commentaries. But anyway, John MacArthur, when he talks about the gospel, it's a good thing to listen to what he says about the gospel. He looked at this passage, and John MacArthur says that the gospel, in the gospel, it is the omnipotence of God, the omnipotence of God, whose power is all sufficient to save people from their sin. The gospel is not some program. Not some new method for your life. It is the power of God to transform. You know what Paul said? I mentioned it earlier. What Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul said that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What kind of power? The unsearchable power of God. The effectual power of God. The mighty power of God. When I talk about the power of God, I mean the sovereign power of God, the glorious power, the great power of God that tells me that no heart is too hard, that God can't break it with the gospel. Hey, look, no sin is too foul that God can't cleanse it with the gospel. Why? Why do we believe that? Well, look back at verse 16. Let's go back to it. Look what he says. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for something. It is the power of God for salvation. You might want to circle that word, salvation. We talk a lot about people getting saved. That word salvation comes from the Greek word soteria. S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Soteria. If you study salvation, you are studying soteriology. Those of you that care about that, soteria. It's a simple word. Salvation, it just simply means deliverance or rescue. Deliverance or rescue. Now, take that idea, come back to verse 16 and listen to it as Paul says, the gospel is the power of God that rescues us from the penalty of sin. The gospel is the power of God that rescues us from the pain of being separated from God. We don't think deeply enough about our sin. Because it's unpleasant to think about. We don't think thoroughly enough about our own sin that separates us from God. But the truth of the matter is, as the Bible presents it about sin, our sin has us free-falling. Our sin has us free-falling into a bottomless, dark dungeon, and we're falling with ever-increasing velocity and ever-increasing depth with no hope or any way to stop our fall. And the gospel is God in Christ reaching to catch and save us, to stop our fall. And what are we saved from? You may ask someone, are you saved? And they might ask you, well, what am I saved from? When God saves us in Jesus, what is it that He actually saves us from? Well, the Bible teaches that when we are saved, we are saved from the eternal damnation in hell, which is a pretty big deal. That's a good thing to be saved from. But it's not just hell. I mean, I'm glad to be saved from hell, but the Bible says that we're saved from being lost. Isn't that how the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus speaks this idea of lost, you ever been a small child lost without a parent? The panic that goes with being lost, we're saved from being lost. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says that when we're saved, when Jesus saves us, we're saved from the wrath of God. If you started in Genesis in January and you're reading through the Bible, and if you made it through Leviticus, you got through the toughest part probably. When you read Exodus and you see the wrath of God, Leviticus, you see the setting up of the temple. You keep going through, you'll see the judges and the kings and how the people rebel, and God will send plagues and it'll wipe out. We forget that the Old Testament God is the New Testament God, whose mercy has been shown to us in Jesus. And when you are in Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God. That's what Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says. When we're saved, what else are we saved from? We're saved from our own self-indulgence. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and had the conversation, and Jesus said to him, go and sell all that you own, give to the poor. He couldn't do that. Jesus saves us from that. We get saved. What do you get saved from? You get saved from spiritual ignorance. We get saved from false religions. We get saved from, when you get saved, you get saved from having a life without purpose. Can you imagine this? Living your life on this earth aimlessly, no purpose in life, and then dying and going to an eternal hell? To eternal judgment after not even having a happy life. Remember what I said in the introduction? In the introduction, I talked about God being holy and just. Think of it like this. Here's a good way to conceptualize. We live in God's courtroom. When you are born, into God's courtroom. And you're ushered into the courtroom and you are wearing an orange jumpsuit. Your hands are handcuffed by your own sin. Your own sin has you handcuffed and you're wearing an orange jumpsuit and you've got jailhouse tattoos all across your face and you're branded with a scarlet letter and everybody in that courtroom knows you are guilty. You stand before the judge, the gavel falls, guilty. And the gallows, nothing but the gallows await. You've heard people say, well, only God can save him now. I would say to you, only God can save him ever. How does he do it? He does it with the gospel. Whatever sin that you've been condemned with, Jesus took it on the cross. And thereby has freed you when you put your faith in him. The perfect life of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, that has the power to save us and keep us saved. This is a good place to go for the doctrine of eternal security, right here, because it is the power of God that saves us, not anything you did. It is God who did it in Jesus, and once he's done it, he will not let us go. Let me tell you something else about the gospel. I think this is worth saying. Here's a third point, number three. The gospel levels the playing field. The gospel levels the playing field. Let me finish out the verse. Verse 16, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. I love this phrase right here. For salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, because they had the law. Jesus said, I came to my own rejected. But also for the Greeks. So now the gospel is not just for God's chosen people, the Jews. It is for everybody. And when you look at that passage at the end of verse 16, the driving phrase in that passage is this phrase, everyone that believes. In fact, let's break it up. Let's leave everyone on the table and come over here and look at this word belief. Let's look at belief for a minute. That word belief, it comes from the Greek word pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. It's a simple word. It's not a complex word. It's a word that simply means to trust or to rely on, to have faith in. So what does it mean then to be saved? Being saved is not something you do. Being saved is not going to church. Although if you're saved, I think you should go to church, even on time change, rainy Sunday. Right? So being saved is not you just going to church. Being saved is not doing right, although I think you should do right. Being saved is not quitting drinking or whatever else you might come up with. Salvation is believing, trusting, relying on what Jesus has done on the cross for your salvation to everyone who believes. Honestly, could there be anything more simple than the simple trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, he came up with his granddaddy as a preacher, Congregationalist. And his granddad, by the time that Charles Spurgeon was 4 or 5, he was reading Puritans. So I don't necessarily recommend this, but he's reading Puritans. And because he was reading all these Puritans coming up as a child into adolescence, he felt the guilt. He felt convicted of his sin, but he wasn't yet a Christian. And one Sunday afternoon, it was time to go to church, and there was a snowstorm in London, and most churches were closed, but there was a Methodist church that was open. This is back when the Methodists believed the Bible. The Methodist church was open, and so he went to the Methodist church. The preacher couldn't get there because it was snowy. The preacher couldn't get there, and there was a deacon in that Methodist church, a Methodist deacon. 15 or 16 people in the church that Sunday. That Methodist deacon, he didn't know he was going to preach the sermon. The preacher didn't get there, so the Methodist deacon got up and just read a verse from Isaiah and pointed at Spurgeon and said, look unto Christ and be saved. He told Spurgeon, you look like you're carrying the weight of the world. You look miserable, young man. How's that for a first-time guest? You look miserable. Look unto Christ to be saved. And Spurgeon says, that was the moment he realized, it's not anything I do. It's me looking to what Christ has done on the cross. You'll notice further in this passage, verse 16, notice further that there are no real racial or ethnic barriers in the church. I mean, Paul defines to everyone who believes, and he says, just to be clear, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews first, because the law came from them, but Greeks too. Everybody. Belief. Trust, reliance. When I'm asking you to believe in Jesus, I'm asking you not to do something. Becoming a Christian is not something you do. Becoming a Christian is trusting in something that has already been done on the cross of Jesus. I'll tell you what, let me pull one more thing from this passage. Let's go to verse 17 and let's just take the verse in whole. Because I think that verse, here's the fourth point, number four, I think that verse shows us, in fact, I'll say it like this, the gospel shows us our God. Go with me to verse 17. Notice what the text says. For in it, in what? The gospel. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed for faith, from faith, and then Paul brings in the Bible, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's deal with it. That word righteous or righteousness. The word righteousness or righteous is a word that Paul uses about 35 times or so in the book of Romans. So he loves this word. uses it over and over again, and you couple that with the righteousness of God, what then is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God, I would say it like this. That which God is, that which God has, and that which God gives. So God is righteous, God has righteousness, God gives righteousness. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is that righteousness that is in God Himself, and He provides that for us in Christ. That's why it's important when you hear me talk about the perfect life of Jesus. That is the righteousness He provides. You might even think of it like this. The righteousness of God that condemns us when we reject it is the same righteousness that saves us when we believe in it. How does it work? It goes like this. God is righteous. Man is unrighteous. And the gospel dropped between the two. The gospel shows us how the righteousness of God can be given to unrighteous people. Isn't that what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Happens at the cross. The old Puritans called it the great exchange. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 5:21? This is how Paul said it. For our sake, for me and you, for our sake, God made Him, Jesus, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. So our sin goes on Him who knew no sin. So that when we are in Him, here's the exchange, we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. The righteousness that we have in Christ, it originates in God, it is prepared by God, it is revealed in the gospel, and it is offered to us. But keep looking at verse 17, it's not automatic. When the righteousness of God is revealed, it comes from faith for faith. Then he adds to it, as it is written, it does what any good preacher does, points to the Bible, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. You see that little phrase, from faith, for faith? You know what that is? That's an intensified phrase stacked together that means we are saved entirely by faith. You say it like this. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Alone. It's not a theory we came up with. Paul backs it up with Scripture. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now today what I've done is use Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and set before you the gospel. The gospel that is the perfect life, the atoning death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that gospel, it is the power of God to save you, to save everyone who believes. And this morning, I'm asking you to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. Will you join me as we pray together? With your heads bowed this morning as we go to the Lord. Time of commitment in prayer. For many of you that have believed in God, maybe today for the first time, you have a saving faith in Jesus. You'd like to talk about that. Part of our tradition here at Hickory Grove is after a sermon, we always have a time of invitation, inviting you to come forward. Our pastors will be here. We'll have other trained leaders that would love to talk to you about what it means to give your life to Jesus. If you'd like to pray with someone or talk to somebody this morning, when we sing, we'll invite you to come forward. Father, thank you for the grace you've given us in Christ. Thank you for the joy that this grace brings. Spirit of God, I pray that you would awaken people's hearts to trust in grace through faith in Christ alone. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing together?